And our sermon text today is John chapter 6, verses 22 to 34. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So, when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Bread always, that's our title today. Kind of governs the entire flow of this text. I remember vividly the blank stare on the face of a welfare and food stamp recipient in the 90s when Congress and then President Bill Clinton promised to end welfare as we know it. Many of you remember that, right? We were going to end welfare as we had known it for decades. And CBS News, when they were still reporting news, interviewed several clients of the welfare state who were directly affected by the cutoff of the flow of food stamps and welfare checks. This particular man stared incredulously into the camera, astounded that the system he had lived in for years was suddenly altered. He'd showed up to the Department of Agriculture food stamp office, as he had for decades, to pick up his food stamps, but was refused because he had not sought for nor worked in a job for a decade. And all he could do is repeat, "I want my food stamps. I need my food stamps. Where are they?" Now, I had for years heard of the entitlement mentality in the welfare system, but this brought it vividly home to me, this picture. There was no embarrassment, no shame, not even an attempt to excuse his dependency on a temporary circumstance or being down on his luck. No. Was something he was owed because he had always gotten it before. It was there yesterday. Why shouldn't it be there today? He had a right to be indignant, not the American voter who had given him a free ride for over a decade. Like this man, our race has always sought a life of bread. That is a reliable source of food which would sustain us always in this life. And we would carry on our proverbial shoulders anyone who could give it to us. And leaders throughout history have known this and they've acted on it. Lyndon Baines Johnson, who was president of the United States from 1963 to 1968, in speaking to several governors of the Civil Rights Act of 1964, which he championed, which included the beginnings of the welfare system as we know it. He said, I'll have them blacks voting Democratic for the next 200 years. Only he didn't use the word blacks. He used the other pejorative. LBJ understood the entitlement mentality, or as we call it here in this series, the life of bread mentality. And Johnson acted upon it for crass political ends. He had no interest in pointing the voters of the United States in the direction of anything more substantial and enduring. That is, to a source of bread which would feed the people for eternity. If he had, he would have quit politics and become a preacher. And he would have pointed them then to the subject of our text today, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, which we want to do. And that brings us then to our text, and you have an outline of it, a brief outline, 3 points on your in your bulletin, the inside flap of your bulletin, if you wanted to follow along with us to know when we're getting close to the end or maybe to pique your interest in following along here, which I hope that happens. First of all, point number one, from verses 22 through 27, bread always. The crowd seeks Jesus for a life of bread that perishes. He points them to the bread of life, which leads to eternal life. On the footsteps of last week, John painstakingly spends some time in verses 22 to 24 accounting for how and why the crowds seek Jesus, why they relentlessly track him down. He meticulously establishes that it's not for spiritual purposes that they pursue him. First of all, those of the 5,000 who remained on site of the miracle observed, in tracking Jesus in order to crown him king by force, our text tells us last week, right? Note that Jesus had not been in the boat in which the disciples had departed. So they left without him, right? And secondly, note a kind of makeshift flotilla of boats from Tiberias, no doubt seizing a commercial opportunity. They rendezvous at the site where the miracle was performed. And they transport these numbers of 5,000 back to Capernaum. I'm reminded of, you can buy a one-way ticket across Jenny Lake in Grand Teton National Park to the other side, but if you don't buy a two-way ticket, you have to walk back around the lake. I think that's fun. Huh? In fact, I don't often buy a ticket across the lake either because I like the walk and the hike so much. Number three, note as well that those of the crowd recognized that this site was no longer the center of action and repaired to the boats to track down Jesus that they might realize their ambitions upon him. They went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, John fully intends, why he spent so much time doing this, he intends to draw a sharp contrast between the intent of this restless migratory mass of humanity, that intent which issues from the sign, distinguish it from the intent of the sign giver for this sign. Those respective intents sharply distinguished, that respective intent is as wide in its difference as the sea they had all just traversed, some conventionally, others unconventionally. But now, in a kind of breathless fashion, they inquire, Rabbi, when did you get here? Perhaps expecting tales of another miracle, since he hadn't been on the boat when the disciples left, and he'd still be on foot if he decided to walk back. So the table is set for the bread of life discourse, okay? The table is now set for the bread of life discourse. A highly significant sermon of our Lord's. for understanding who he is and why he has come. One of my favorites in the Gospels. And you'll discover, as you go through this discourse, if you have the mindset and the expectations of that migratory mass of people, you'll respond one way. But you'll also discover if you have the mindset and expectations of one that Christ is now shaping as a disciple in this gospel, then you'll respond in another way. One is the way of spiritual life. The other is the way of spiritual death. Which will it be for you? You are deliberately plopped into the middle of this discourse so that you will discover for yourself which of these responses you have. Now, with the table set as it is, if our Lord were a self-centered showman like Simon Magus in the book of Acts, he might have told them tales of walking on the water and this silent, wondrous journey across the water in no time, soliciting the witness of the disciples to confirm those tales. Simon Magus would have. But our Lord's intent is otherwise. Jesus answered them, and he does so with a solemn focus on what he says, with truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They are seeking a life of bread. And he immediately flattens their rising expectations for bread by exposing their true intent. You seek me to keep reproducing the crass product of the sign, not that to which the sign points. Remember, Simeon, signs in this gospel. Signs are wrought miracles which point beyond themselves to the sign giver, revealing a spiritual or truth or reality about the sign giver. They move us once again from the physical to the spiritual. Very simple. Christ's signs, the book of John just opens up when you realize Christ is just constantly pointing from the physical to the spiritual. I'm revealing the spiritual world to you, and I'm using the physical elements of it to do so. Various aspects, like a gem, has different facets to it, doesn't it? And the examiner of that gem explores the various facets for its beauty and so forth. Well, we're doing the same thing when we look at the signs that Jesus gives us, seven of them in the book of signs here, each illuminating a different facet of who Christ is. Signs, consequently, not only reveal truth about the sign giver, but also, in the response to them, signs also reveal truth about the sign givees, if you will, that is, those before whom the sign is given. And these signs are given to you as well. So they reveal something about you in your response to them. These signs are double-edged swords in that respect. So if you want to go blissfully on in your ignorance, don't listen to the rest of this sermon, because the text does reveal something about you as well. Signs reveal something about you, not just about the one who performs the sign. Now, our Lord has just pierced to the core of their intent. Full bellies. Full bellies. They ate liberally. They want to eat more. They want to eat perpetually. They're hungry again. And with an emphatic negative, Jesus lifts their eyes to the spiritual. He says, do not work for the food that perishes. Do not work for the food that perishes, i.e., the bread that you just ate. You're hungry again already. So much of life is taken up with laboring for our daily bread, isn't it? Now, most men in the first century here earned just enough to feed he and his family for the day. Inflation is bringing this home for Americans. An increase in prices for food without a corresponding rise in income is the definition of inflation, isn't it? You may have noticed this not only at the gas pump, but the grocery store as well. One thing compounds on another, too. Inflation means your money is worth less today than it was yesterday, and is becoming increasingly worthless by the day. We may soon know, sometimes we ask, what were circumstances? What was life like in the first century, in the time of Jesus, with fascination? Well, we may soon know the poverty of working all day just for daily bread, even as the crowd who stood before Jesus knew. Well, it's no wonder that they followed him. Perhaps they would not have to work so hard for so little if he indeed was who the scriptures promised he would be. But with all of this consuming the hearts and minds and attention of the people, the intent of the sign was otherwise for the sign giver. The intent of the sign was otherwise for Jesus. Work for the food that endures for eternal life. That's not hard to digest, or that is hard to digest on an empty stomach, if you will, right? You're talking spiritual things when my stomach is growling, right? No. You must transcend the mere crass physical. Hearken to Jesus. Work for the food that endures for eternal life. God gives us our daily bread. For Jesus, the stakes are much higher than crass daily bread, and it should be for us. I point you toward eternity, Jesus is saying, to the life beyond this one. And I am food for that life. I am food for that life. That life transcends this one. You want to eat perpetually? You can. But that sustenance is of a spiritual nature, to which this physical bread is only a pointer, only a type. So that when you come alive in the realm of the spirit, you are alive now physically in this realm, but there's no guarantee that you are alive here and now. We are born dead in Adam, and we only come alive in the realm of the spirit when Christ renews our lives, brings us alive in that realm. But when you do come alive in that realm of the spirit, you begin to see these things. The features of that world become ever clearer to the spiritual eye. And that sustaining nourishment in this realm, the realm of the spirit, is given by the Son of Man. Jesus uses this title, and he will continue to use it. So get it clear in your heads. I've already explained it several times. This title, Son of Man, we've encountered already. We'll see it throughout this gospel. It is the title of the glorious returning Savior in power and glory, a la Daniel chapter 7, which tells us in part, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. This is the freight, if you will, of this title, Son of Man. It's not the baby Jesus, meek and mild, of modern commentators. Well then, if that indeed is the case, Son of Man is that title Christ employs for himself, implicitly, this one bears then the seal of God, which we saw with the imprimatur of his baptism, okay? When the Spirit descended upon him and the Father testified, "Behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Listen to him. So, here is the Father's certified Savior, the Son of Man. Behold, as the cliche goes, you have your work cut out for you. Work for the food that endures to eternal life. seek this life first. Constant theme in John, isn't it? Well then, a question naturally ensues. That brings us to point two, verses 28 and 29. Bread always. Is that the theme of your life? Bread always. I'm seeking for and I want a life of bread. Even when you find it, some who find it, a life of bread, die before they get to savor it. That's the quixotic quest for a life of bread. Well, bread always. The crowd seeks a litany of works from Jesus which bring life. He points to faith in himself as the first work of salvation, verses 28 and 29. Once again, a major theme in John's gospel, living faith in the living Christ. Now, Jesus' discourse here is framed around the questions posed by seeking a life of bread, the answers to which point them to the bread of life. And the question arises that if there is a work to do in order to live, what kind of work is it? What must we do to be doing the works of God? Let me know what I need to do to enlist for this life of bread, right? What bureau must I appear before? What forms do I have to fill out? What line do I stand in? What candidate do I vote for? LBJ would have been able to answer all of these questions for a life of bread. But for our first century follower, this question is also what is known in our parlance as a softball. It's a softball question. It is and was a classic child's question in the synagogue school, where they would ask, "Oh, Rabbi, what works must I do to please God?" And it would then set up a discourse from the Torah by the rabbi in which a portion of the law would be exposited, and the child would go away instructed as to what that portion of the Torah meant and how he could fulfill it. And perhaps the crowd expected a rather routine discourse from the Torah as they were accustomed in synagogue. But did they get that? Huh? Is that what they got? No, they got something else. That answer points to the one who fulfills the Torah. It points to the coming one for whom the entire body of the law is only a sketch, a kind of pale watercolor of the vivid, bold Son of Man who now stands before them. This rabbi tells them, "This is the work of God." So far, so good. Most rabbis would begin their discourse on the Torah just like that. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." Whoa. Not what they were expecting. Bingo, though. Bingo. And you must camp on this verse because it is the key to the whole discourse so far and for that to come. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. This is your bellwether. This is your true north throughout this discourse. This is the interpretive key for what is to come. The whole bread motif hinges on faith in the sign giver, not the details of the sign itself. The discourse will build on the bread analogy, and it will do so with increasing detail and intensity. The discourse will culminate in Jesus' hard saying, as it's called, right? "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood." This is a hard saying. Christians were accused of cannibalism in the early centuries because they ate his body and drank his blood. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." Our Lord is relying on you having those elements begun here at the center of your understanding of this discourse. So if you don't get this right to begin with, it will be a hard saying for you too. Because our Lord is alluding to this central core of what it means to work for the food that endures to eternal life. That is faith in me, the Son of Man. And this text is for you. Believer and unbeliever alike, you'll walk away knowing today which you are. Living faith in the living lawgiver issues in eternal life. You can brush it away. You can dismiss it. No such thing, Pastor. We'll see. Living faith in the living lawgiver issues in eternal life. Not a tedious keeping of the law in works of the law, right? Paul puts it this way, as we read in our New Testament reading, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Faith in this Christ. Belief in him. Those seeking a life of bread expected to hear a typical exposition of the law, and instead they're given the key to life beyond the law. That is life eternal. To which that law was only a pointer, the Torah. So it is a key for you, an interpretive key for the rest of this discourse. Only faith in him saves. Only faith in Christ saves. Nothing you can do will save you. Not even your faith, which cannot be generated, but it as well is a gift of God. How stubborn can the human heart be? Perhaps there are numbers of stubborn hearts in our midst today. As stubborn as those seeking a life of bread in our text today, because they're not done. That brings us to point three. Verses 30 to 34. The crowd seeks from Jesus a continual flow of a life of bread. He points them to the true bread of life given by the Father. Verses 30 to 34. One of the favorite motifs of the rabbis when discoursing on the Torah, especially when it came to one's daily bread, was that of the provision of manna in the desert. God demonstrated himself faithful in filling their bellies with bread from heaven. The crowd especially wants to put Jesus on this theme. They want bread always, even over and above that which Moses gave. Promise was such for the coming Messiah. So they tempt Jesus. This is a moment of temptation. The devil tempted him to turn stones into bread. This crowd is tempting him to provide bread continually, as Moses did. So they tempt Jesus to do more. What signs do you do that we may see and believe in you? The word chutzpah. The word chutzpah is Yiddish for unbelievable gall, insolence, audacity, nerve. The classic example, chutzpah is that quality enshrined in a man who, having killed his mother and father, throws himself on the mercy of the court because he's an orphan. Right? That's classic chutzpah. Like another example of it, calling up tech support to report a bug in your pirated software. That's chutzpah too, isn't it? Well, these Jews have chutzpah in asking Jesus for a sign when he's just given them the overflowing abundance of loaves and fishes. St. John Chrysostom, he puts it this way, and once again, if you pick up any of the church fathers to read on your own, it's got to be John Chrysostom. He's very much like just a vivid, lively, contemporary commentator. He says, how is it that you now have become thankless and thoughtless and ask for a sign as if none has been done? You utter words that are fitting for parasites and hungry dogs. Just see, I'm getting his dander up. He was bald, so he didn't have a lot of dander. But Chrysostom, St. John Chrysostom. Well, signs not only reveal the sign giver, but also the state of the heart of those signed, that is, the crowd. That means you, too, because you now constitute that crowd who are seeing the signs. So your heart is being revealed even as we cover this discourse. The crowd is yet hopelessly mired in the elements of the sign, that is, the physical bread, and the earthly circumstances surrounding that bread's provision. Those who seek a life of bread hope to see something of what the rabbis told them would happen when Messiah appeared, that is, provision of bread like the manna from heaven that Moses gave them in the wilderness. That synagogue lesson they remembered. And so they tempt him to show his hand and prove that he is Messiah by beginning to give them bread from heaven to eat, that is, the crass material of the physical sign, which was intended to point to a spiritual reality. And like every good rabbi, they close it with a proof text. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Period. Full stop. What now, Rabbi? Right? What now, Rabbi? What are you going to do? Once again, Chrysostom says, was it not because they really desire that miracle of manna because of the tyranny of their stomachs? I love that phrase. The tyranny of your stomach. That is what rules your intent and motive so often in this world, isn't it? The tyranny of your stomach. I know that's one of my great motives and intent. Just ask my wife. Well, Jesus' response is meant to direct their appetite heavenward. Bread from heaven indeed. They meant the manna that fell like a daily rain or dew from the sky. Jesus means to point them to the Father, the real provider and sustainer, to whom they must look for all things, not only for their daily bread, but eternal life. For man does not live by bread alone, as we read this morning, but by every word that issues from the mouth of the Lord. Furthermore, the Father is even now giving you, as he was giving them, continuously, that's the sense. The Father is even now giving you the real bread from heaven, the real bread from heaven, in answer to your question, as a matter of fact. Not only will he is giving you the bread from heaven. He's telling them, now you're tempting me to be a welfare nanny state hero by lavishing upon you a life of bread. You're tempting me to this. But he tells them, I tell you that the Father is already, even now, feeding you with bread from heaven, the bread of life, spiritual life, eternal life. That transcends, that looms over all else. In life, I don't care how important you think what you're doing now in this life, what you're getting in this life is important. Eternal life far transcends it. And Christ is pointing you to this. Pray for eyes to see. Pray for a spiritual life to be birthed in you so that you see this. That bread from heaven is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, right? And it's spiritual life. And that spiritual life continues through eternity. It's on its way. We talked in our congregation today about those that have gone on to that eternal life or those that are on the threshold of that eternal life. It's coming. It's coming to all of us. No one gets out of here alive. Well, then how do those tyrannized by their stomachs respond. And you'll find out whether you are tyrannized by your stomach by the end of this message. Well, they said, Lord, give us this bread always, right? Thus our title, Bread Always. Kind of like our welfare client with whom we opened, just staring blankly into the screen. They're kind of staring blankly at the Lord, right? Well, give us this bread always. Where's my bread? Where's my bread? I've got it before. Why am I not getting it now? Oh, the sway that this tyranny holds over the souls of men. The tyranny of the stomach. I've heard these things variously in recent months. I've had to substitute hamburger for steaks and pork chops. Even hamburger's getting out of reach, right? We couldn't go on vacation this summer. I've lost 30% of my 401k to inflation. Both of us now have to work. Both of us are in the labor force again. This is one of my favorites. From a progressive snob. She said, I had to actually buy boxed wine last month. Right? Inflation has stricken their pocketbook such that they had to buy boxed wine rather than bottled wine this past month. Or, curious, you know, those fears deep in the night when you're rolling around in your pillow, will I outlive my retirement, right? Do I have enough? Can I get more, right? Tyranny of the stomach. The quest for a life of bread rather than the bread of life. All these things are going to come home to roost in America in the near future. And all of these, if they lead to obsessive fear and anxiety, they betray a tyranny of the stomach. A desperate grasp for a life of bread. Humanity's been doing that from the very beginning. And dying in frustration and emptiness and anxiety because of it. Jesus, rather, is speaking to us as much as he is to them, is he not? All of this he characterizes as the life that perishes. The life that perishes. People scratch and grub after it until they die, don't they? Instead, as Christ is going to be telling us and pointing to all through this discourse, work for eternal life. Begin that work then by believing in the one who is sent by the Father. He indeed is providing sustenance, spiritual life for all of his audience. He did then and he is now. And those of you that have come alive in Christ, you know the sustenance of that life. You know the rich fare of this bread that he offers. Sweeter than the manna from heaven. And certainly far more enduring than the life that perishes here and now, the life of bread rather than the bread of life. Seek for the bread of life and taste the sweetness of eternal life. Well, let us now come to that table where the bread that perishes comes to us as a pointer, a mere pointer to the bread from heaven eternal. And that's done for us in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.